Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at those 10 verses there. I want to start by kind of framing where I want to go with Ephesians chapter 2. I think one of the more staggering realities in the universe is that if you think about the immensity or the size of the cosmos, that the creator and sovereign king that reigns and rules over that cosmos has made a way for us to be in relationship with him. In fact, I would go a step beyond that and say that the Bible not only says that he's made a way, but that he desires to be in a relationship with us. And so not just sort of robots running a script, but a real relationship that has highs and lows and doubts and struggles and desires and dreams. And when I'm saying doubts and struggles, I'm talking about the Lord's side of that, but our side of that. And yet the Lord persists in his desire to have a relationship with us. And one of the ways that we enter into the joy of that relationship is via the invitation of prayer, via the invitation to pray. Now, I noticed something probably about 3 or 4 years ago and decided I needed to tweak my approach. And here's what I mean by this. I think that by and large, when I have conversations with men and women who are Christians and we get on the subject of prayer, what I've picked up on is that almost everybody has this low grade, I don't pray like I should because we don't pray like we should. Right? And then what ends up happening is it gets chalked up to really not knowing how or, but man, if you've got a background in church, it really, any church, you know really what prayer is and that you should be praying. And I would even take a wild stab that unless you're like a baby, like a brand new Christian, you even know how to pray. You grew up in church. You got all sorts of acronyms stuck in the back of your brain. You know phrases like quiet times, which sounds like punishment, but it's not. You know adoration, confession, pray. Like we just know, but we don't. And so let me try to encourage your heart with discouraging news. You ready? What? It works. Like, how many of you would say, this is good for us, how many of you would say, I know that the Lord has invited me into deep relationship with him, and one of the ways that I have that relationship with him in Christ is in prayer, and yet I struggle having any kind of consistent prayerful practice in my life. How many of you would just confess that that's true about you? Now, keep your hands up. Don't do that thing where you're up and down real quick, all right? Linger. All right, now look around. So look around. So look, let this help you in that you're not alone. All right. And so here's one of the tweaks I wanted to make. I didn't want, when I taught on prayer, to teach on how to pray because I think we know how, but there's something else stopping us from lives marked by joyful prayerfulness. Like what's going on that so many of us know how to do something, know that we've been invited into it, and yet can't seem to consistently do it in any way that leads to that kind of joyful communion that we so zealously desire to have with the Lord. And so I decided 3 years ago that whenever I taught on prayer, I was going to instead address maybe hurdles to why we don't. And then I was always going to create space for us to actually pray, because I do think you learn to pray by praying. That's how you learn to pray. You pray, as crazy as that sounds. And so what I want to do is use Ephesians 2 in its context to kind of explain why I think some of us struggle in praying, and then I want to create some space at the end for us to actually pray. And so let's look at this together. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We'll read through verse 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I love that passage of scripture. I think in it are all little pieces of the gospel. And so what I want to do here is I want to take this passage and I want to point out, I think, three kind of hurdles to a life marked by joyful prayerfulness and things that might keep us from entering into that life. The first thing that I would kind of draw your attention to is one of the things that robs us from robust, joyful prayer lives is stagnant spiritual realities. And so let me remind you, because that's what Paul's doing here, of who we once were. So look there in 1-3. What you find is that before Christ saved us, before the Spirit of God opened up our hearts to believe upon the name of Jesus, reconciling us to the Father, the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were stuck, that rooted in our flesh and following demonic forces, we could not do right even if we tried. In fact, the more that we tried to do right, the more messy things actually got. And we were stuck and dead in our trespasses and sins. And then the text beautifully goes on to explain how God saved us from that, rescued us from that, and ransomed us from that. So that you see, and the Bible uses a lot of different language to explain what happens in this moment. In this text, we were dead and now we're alive. In the book of Colossians, we were transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son. And on we could go with the imagery of what happened when God saved us from our lostness and made us his own. And the reason I'm pointing that out to you is because later in chapter 4 of this same book, you can flip the page if you want, or I'll put it on the screen. Paul then warns the church at Ephesus and the Christians in Ephesus not to go back living like they lived before Christ saved them. So that there was this possibility that having been made alive, that they would drift back, that they would stagnate, that they would actually go backwards and begin to live as though they were their own gods again, despite the fact that God had ransomed them from being their own gods and had been their good, gracious king for them. So let's look at this, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so what's happening as we begin to read through Ephesians chapter 2 into 4 is this idea: as we once were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were our own God, we sat on the throne of our own lives, and then God saved us from that, and Christ ascended to the throne of our hearts via the Holy Spirit and began to woo us and lead us and call us via the Word of God, through the communion of saints, through, and we began to live life in glad obedience to the Lord. And then we began to run into areas or situations or parts of our lives where we don't want to fully surrender, or we don't think we can trust him. And so we reassume the throne in our own soul, and we begin to live life once again like we are God. And when you are your own God, you will never pray. If you've got this, you will never pray. Why pray? You're so great. And I say this with no smile on my face, probably the most heartbreaking Groundhog Day-esque experience of the pastor is to watch people play God with their own lives, destroy their lives, and then blame God for their own sovereign reign over their own lives. It's a heartbreaking thing on repeat in every church I've ever worked. The decision is made. I know better than God. I'm smarter. If God knew my situation, there's no way the word of God would command me to do that. In fact, I don't even think that's even what God meant by those. It's justification. It's I'm smarter than God. And we ascend to the throne of our own lives. We do our money our own way. We do our marriages our own way. We raise our kids our own way. We practice our lives our way. And then out of step with our redemption, we begin to now reap a harvest of disobedience. We now grow cold towards the Lord, angry towards the Lord, and prayer dies. We lose sight of our consecration. And so we talked about consecration when we were in Exodus. I'm actually pretty giddy to get back into Exodus in February. But we talked about consecration being the act of separating people, places, and other utensils from everyday secular use for the exclusive dedication to holy or sacred use. And this is how we need to see ourselves. It's hard to see ourselves this way, but you and I in Christ have been consecrated. We've been set aside for holy and sacred use, that God wants us to be a light to the world, salt to the world around us, that we become a different story than the story that culture sees by and large, a different community than what community looks like outside of these walls. The way that we view sex, the way that we view money, the way we view hospitality and play and children and marriage is different than what's being written out in culture. And by doing that, we become the alternative. We become the people who make known, also in Ephesians 3:10, we make known the manifold wisdom of God to the world around us. We make it known by walking in obedience, clinging to God, clinging to the promises of Christ, being prayerful and pleading with the Lord in right, joyful relationship. But if you are your own God, and I think you can be a Christian and begin to walk in disobedience and grow calloused and hardened like the Gentiles, which is why Paul was pleading with the church not to do that. Don't do this. You've been saved out of this. Don't go back to this, right? Repeatedly, Paul will teach the church, don't go back to your chains. You've been set free. Why would you go back to slavery when Christ has freed you? It's for freedom that you've been set free. And we don't pray because we're way too confident in our own ability to be the God of our own lives, despite all the evidence that we are terrible gods. I mean, your life is filled with evidence that you're really crummy at being your own God. And so we don't pray because we're convinced that we're smarter. We know more than the Lord, but that's not the only thing that robs us from praying. I think, by and large, most people are relationally stunted, and that affects our prayerfulness. And so let me show you what I mean by relationally stunted. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, when I talk about being relationally stunted, here's what I mean. Almost all of our relationships, whether we want to admit it or not, are built on somewhat the premise of reciprocity, right? And here's what I mean by this. Relationships for almost all of us are rarely one-sided. Right? There's some reciprocity. There is rarely a relationship we're in where the other person's like, it's always at my house. I'm always paying. I'm always driving. I'm always cleaning it up. I'm always getting it done. I'm chasing you. I'm romancing you. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to make a way. Our relationships are almost like, why am I always the one doing this? What, didn't I clean the kitchen last time? Hey, didn't I pay last time? Didn't I drive last time? Why am I always the one driving? And yet what's happening in this text is God going, I got you. I saved you. I sustain you. I hold you together. I'm with you. I make this relationship work. I did this. You've got nothing to boast in. I've come for you. I found you. I rescued you. I saved you. I'm sanctifying you. I paid for this. I'm always going to pay for this. You don't ever get to pay. I've paid. And because we have grown up Now here, I'm 42. So I'm in that weird spot where I'm not quite old, but I'm not quite young. But here's what, I'm what they would call a Gen Xer. I'm not a millennial and I'm not a boomer. So I fall in this kind of Xer category. And in a lot of conversation with guys my age, here's what I learned. A lot of us, not all of us, but a lot of us grew up in homes where well-meaning dads didn't quite know how to engage us. But if we would just do what we were told and stay out of their way, peace would be established in the home. And so they didn't want to hug or cuddle, or they didn't know how to talk to us about how we were feeling or how we were processing. It was kind of like, suck it up. We don't cry. We're men. You know, it's kind of that you don't get to feel anything. You know, you bury that crap. Let's move forward. And then what ends up happening is guys then bring that mentality into their relationship with God. And really that mentality actually is what's called a father wound. And so then what we think is, if I'll just do what God says and leave him alone, then this is going to work out. And we rob ourselves of the joy of being invited into relationship. See, I love the imagery of the Bible when it talks about us being sons and daughters, but sometimes that carries with it some baggage, right? So man, golly, I remember what it's like to be a son. I don't really like that. Or man, my daughtership has not gone well. And so I think as I've gotten a little bit older, one of the images that the Lord presents to us that I'm just learning to really love is that God considers us his beloved. Like, that'll preach. Like, we are his beloved. He longs to talk with us, be with us, walk with us, and he knows everything about us. And it's just hard for us to believe that's true. We feel like we should be doing something. We've got to give some. Surely, let me pay for dinner this time. And God's like, no. I'm doing it. I've done it. I'll continue to do it. And I'm always going to be the one that does it. And it's hard for us to believe. In fact, I would go farther. It is impossible for us to believe this outside the Holy Spirit opening up our hearts to believe it. This is too insane. That he does it all so you'd have nothing to boast in. I love the removal of swagger Christianity from everyone in this moment, right? You've got nothing to boast in. Well, you can boast in Christ. Yep. That's about all you got. Right? He saved me. He's sanctifying me. He's growing me. He's humbling me. He's blessing me. He's in Christ. It's always about him, never about us. And that's one of the beauties of the gospel. See, when you get this, you run to him, not from him. I've said for 14 years now, I can usually tell whether or not somebody understands the gospel by what they do, not when they're doing great, but when they really screw up. Like, do they run to him or do they run from him? Like, I know, man, I've got a teenager and I've got an 11-year-old and I've got a 7-year-old, and I can tell you how the day's gone when I pull into the parking lot, walk into the house. Because if they come downstairs, Dad, how are you? Then I know it's been a good day, right? If two of the three come down, I know there's been an issue. I know my wife has done to me what all husbands and fathers love, when they've kind of punted punishment until Dad can bring it, right? So you guys can be good and let us be the heavy. So it's just a joyful thing to come in the door and go, hey, that daughter of yours, you need to get upstairs and have that come, right? And you're like, oh, thanks, because I haven't talked to her all day. Let my first words to her be, sit down, don't you ever, right? And yet what happens is, if you feel as though you've disappointed or let God down, or that your access to God in Christ is built on your merit, you will always avoid him. You'll always avoid him. It's what you'll do. It's what you do in your human relationships. You feel like you've sinned against somebody, you failed somebody. Tell me you don't go through great lengths to avoid them. And then even if you accidentally find yourself in the same room, avoid eye contact. I mean, you're gonna be peaceable. You're gonna play it cool. You ain't gonna blow up the room, right? But you're just gonna kind of avoid them. You're just not gonna be as friendly, or you'll justify, I'm so sorry, man. I just had no idea. You know, let's get together later. I don't mean that, but let's have dinner. You know, just call me. Your number change? No, just call me. Then your number changed. Oh, yeah, just call. Right? And so you avoid and you justify. And as long as you believe that your access to the Father is through your good merit, you're just never going to pray. You're just not going to pray. It's going to feel too dirty to you. You're going to feel too unwelcome. And yet the Bible would clearly say that we're to boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not because of you, but because of the blood of Christ. Right? I was going to say, are you tracking with me? But I'm trying to cut that out. Oh, y'all liked that, huh? Now, the last one, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I have grown more and more and more and more and more convinced that when the people of God are on the mission of God, prayer is a natural byproduct of being about the business of our Father. And the more we're off mission, the more we're off of God's heart to seek and save the lost via evangelism, via global missions, the less we pray, because Christian life is now manageable. All right, it's manageable. I've got this. I've just got to stop cussing so much and not drink as much, and then men occasionally do this or that, and I'm great. So then once it becomes manageable and we're away from the mission of God, then prayer begins to shrivel up. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, said this: prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom. God is more like a general in command central than a butler waiting to bring you another pillow in the den. And then he goes on in that book to list the 34 prayers we find in the Bible made by the first century church. That in the New Testament, the church prays, and its prayers almost always are on the edge of mission. And so bear with me as I walk through those. They prayed that God would exalt his name in the world, that God would extend his kingdom in the world. They prayed that the gospel would speed ahead and be honored. They prayed for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They prayed that God would vindicate his people and their cause. He prayed that God would save unbelievers. They prayed for boldness and proclamation. I love that the church prayed for boldness. What does that mean? That means that they were lacking boldness and they needed to pray for it. Just so think the church over romantic. These are human beings. They're afraid like we're afraid. But what'd they do? They pled with God to have the Holy Spirit embolden them so they'd be marked by fearlessness and proclamation of the gospel. They're just like us. They were on mission. They cried out to God. They prayed for signs and wonders. They prayed for healing. They prayed for the casting out of demons, for miraculous deliverances. They prayed for the raising of the dead. They prayed that God would supply his people with all their necessities. They prayed for strategic wisdom. They prayed that God would establish pastors and elders in the missional frontier, in the mission frontier. They prayed that God would send out missionaries. They prayed for the success of missionaries. They prayed for unity and harmony in the church. They prayed for the encouragement that comes from togetherness. They prayed for a mind of discernment. They prayed for a knowledge of God's will. They prayed to know God better. They wanted to comprehend the power and love of Christ. They wanted a deeper sense of assured hope. They prayed that their faith would not be destroyed. They prayed for greater faith. They prayed that they wouldn't fall into temptation. They prayed that God would complete their good resolve. They prayed that they would do good works, that God would forgive them their sins. And they prayed for protection from the evil one. And here's what's interesting about sharing the gospel with people. Look right at me. Nobody gets argued into the kingdom. Isn't that crazy? Like, no one does. So I'm nothing against presuppositional apologetics, or if you don't know what that means, nothing against being able to argue well against kind of some of the lies that our culture has embraced by and large. No problem with arguing with science, arguing with history. I'm for all of that, but I've just never seen it save anybody. It's removed some hurdles, but I've never been in an argument with someone where someone said, well, what about this? And I've said, well, here's this, and had them go, you know what? You're right. I fully surrender my life to Christ right now, and I'm going to give my heart. No. Regeneration, becoming a Christian, is an act of power via the Holy Spirit, not a matter of argumentation. Again, I'm not knocking against the life of the mind in any way. In fact, the Bible would clearly command you to sharpen your mind to be able to give a defense. But let's not get messed up and mixed up here. Is the power of God and the Holy Spirit who saves souls. That means you will rarely feel as powerless as you are when you're sharing the gospel and walking alongside people, urging them to consider the truth that's found in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you can't get them to believe. You can't force them to believe. You can't argue them into belief. You can't decide the time in which they believe. You can live faithful Christian lives marked by hospitality and openness. You can share the good news of the gospel that Christ has come in the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world from condemnation. And then you wait on the Lord. And I think it's in that space that you really begin to pray. You really begin to plead with the Lord to do what you know you can't do. See, as much as we try to avoid the feeling of powerlessness, I think that's the bedrock of prayerfulness. Like as a pastor, you want to, I can tell you when I see people just like take off in their prayer lives, when they find out they're sick, when one of their kids starts wilding out, when the marriage gets hot, and I don't mean like sexy, I mean like burning to the ground, when they lose their job. So I've oftentimes said it's when the illusion of control vanishes that people pray. And I think that being like sharing the gospel with your neighbor, seeing your workplace as an opportunity to herald the good news of the gospel, considering going on short-term trips or moving overseas for an extended period of time to herald the good news to those who don't know it, stirs up in the hearts of God's people a zeal to see God work for the glory of his name among peoples that we have no real power to help or transform. And so I just keep seeing it over and over again. People who are serious about evangelism tend to grow really strong prayer lives. And people with really strong prayer lives are almost always really good evangelists. And so if you want prayer to be an intercom asking God to bring you another pillow, I just think you're never going to pray well. There's no angst in, oh, this pillow's not as comfy as this other one. Can I get another pillow? Like there's just nothing provocative or soul stirring or hope growing about those kind of prayers. But God help, God save, God deliver, God heal, God rescue, God move. Let the glory of your name be seen. Now that's soul stirring. That's life altering. That ushers us into the joy of relationship with our Creator. I want us to spend some time praying here, but I want to maybe conclude like this before we pray. In our house, like I said, I've got a 13-year-old, an 11-year-old, and a 7-year-old, and so they all have what we just called Chandler vocal folds. So nobody has an inside voice. Everyone is yelling. So it's not an uncommon, in fact, it's nearly a daily, aspect of our life where I'm, say, in the kitchen, and Audrey will be FaceTiming with one of her friends, and Nora will be doing cartwheels, and Reed will be trying to talk me into letting him play more video games, and then Lauren will be back in our bathroom and she will yell something out for me. And I will not hear any of it. And so Lauren does what makes sense to do, which is increase the volume. And so then she will say that again louder. And then if I don't hear, what she'll do is she'll come closer to me, but keep said volume from the second yell, right? And then in that moment, boom, I'm on it, right? It's loud, it's close, I'm in. And I can cut through all the cartwheels and the FaceTiming and why can't I have that game where the, right? I cut through all of that and now I'm in and I hear. The reason I said at the beginning of the sermon that one of the more staggering realities in the cosmos is that God wants a relationship with us. It's because if you think about the sheer volume of the universe, Think about the noise that exists just on earth and then multiply it times infinity. The roar of stars, the orbits of planets, the explosions all over the cosmos. And it only takes one of God's beloveds to think, Father, in their minds, to have the full attention of that creator God. That's staggering. And so I want to walk us through in our last 10 minutes together. I want to walk us through kind of a, maybe an ancient way of praying. It's not really ancient, but it is pulled straight from the scriptures. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to do some examination and then some confession. And then we're going to just kind of wash over that confession with assurance. And so things like this are meant not to burden you, but to actually unburden you from yourself. And so here's the way we'll do it. And I know for some of you, this is going to be a little too charismatic, but I promise you'll be all right. I want you to kind of just get in a posture where you can kind of quiet yourself down. So historically, that means we just bow our heads and close our eyes. But I want you to kind of quiet your heart and mind here for a second. I want to give you just a couple of moments of quiet. This might sound weird to you, but I want you to pay attention to your breathing for a second. I promise this isn't new agey. I don't have any crystals on me or anything like that. Just pay attention to how you're breathing for a second. Now, start to pay attention to your mind and your body. Are you tense? Angry? Bitter? Now just kind of quietly there, begin to ask God to open up your heart and your mind to see if there is anything in you that's offensive to Him. As we talked through kind of those three hurdles to a life of prayerfulness, would you find yourself in any of those? Do you find yourself trying to be your own God, stagnant, calloused, hard-hearted, living your way rather than surrendering to the Lord? Or maybe you just find it impossible to believe that what God has said about you is true in Christ, that He loves you and He's for you, that you are His beloved. Or is it, and if I could be just real frank, that you just refuse to risk anything for the Lord? That for all our religious language, we're really just kind of functional atheists worshiping ourselves. Now from here, we want to move into confession. And again, confession isn't meant to burden you, but to unburden you. So as we've kind of sat here and done some self-examination, what is it now that we need to ask forgiveness for? So this isn't complex, or this is a simple sentence, Father, forgive me for, and then you fill in the blank. And in self-examination, maybe something came up that didn't have anything to do with what I was teaching on. Didn't have anything to do with what I said, but just as you quieted your heart for a second, the Spirit of God showed you some things that you knew were there, but God let you know He knows they're there. So what we want to do is just fill in that sentence, Father, forgive me for, but I want to encourage you to be detailed about that. Now, after examination and confession, we always want to circle back around to assurance. The early church prayed for this. In fact, the way you would almost always practice assurance in this kind of flow is by moving directly into the Lord's Supper. We're going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 again, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll close our service with communion. But how I want to assure our hearts now that we've stopped, got quiet, examined our heart briefly, were able to confess some things to the Lord, is now I want us to begin to remember the assurance that we found in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read together Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And so if you'll do this for me, why don't you stand there where you are? And then we'll begin to read this together. I'll put it on the screen, or you can look at your Bible. But I'm going to start us, then I'm going to fade so you can hear your voices read the very words of God to us, His beloved. And so I'll start us. These things are true about us, both in who we were before Christ and now who we are in Christ, the great initiator of our faith. Let's read this together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You got this. Read. Amen. Prayer is far more an invitation than it is a command. There are multiple commands to pray in the scriptures, but those commands are about leading you into the joy of the relationship that God has made available via the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's power to regenerate your heart, reconciling you to God in Christ. So you don't have to avoid the Lord today. You don't have to not make eye contact or not feel like you can boldly approach him. In fact, the invitation has been made and your debt has been paid. Oh, that you would walk in the joy of enjoying what God has purchased for you in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us and we'll respond. Father, we love you, or at least we want to love you. We want to love you more than we do. I think we would agree with that almost universally in this room. We thank you that every little thought in our mind earlier, as we just examined our prayers of confession, that you heard them, that we're not kind of with our fingers crossed hoping that you exist. You, the sovereign King of the cosmos, who in this very moment are everywhere at once in your fullness, turned your full attention to us. That you loved us in your mercy while we were sinners. That you knew what you were purchasing on the cross. And so we thank you and praise you today that you hear us. We agree with our brother David that says when he looks at the stars, when he thinks about the expanse of the sky, who are we that you are mindful of us, that you hear us, that you love us. We thank you and praise you today that not a thought, not a prayer, not a whisper was wasted. You are good and gracious and kind. Help us grow in prayerfulness. Help us grow in embracing our invitation to come to you, to pester you, to bother you, to keep coming. Keep being in your presence. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.